series is going to be based on Christmas carols. I'm starting today with O Come Emmanuel, a carol that is absolutely steeped in Old Testament imagery. And part of our idea in doing this is that we sing all these carols, but we wonder sometimes if we really understand what we're singing about, or the real significance of some of these fantastic words in our Christmas carols. So that's what the series is going to be. Say today I start with O Come Emmanuel, and then we've got other carols coming up in the following weeks. So what we're going to do is going to take the biblical teaching that is contained in the carols as the starting point for our teaching on each Sunday over the next 2 or 3 weeks. Well, O Come Emmanuel is 493 in our books. The words will actually be up on the screen in a while. This is one of the oldest hymns that we still sing today. And it's an Advent carol that is used traditionally in churches to lead us into Christmas. O Come, Emmanuel. But the source of the carol is a collection of 7 chants that used to be sung during Advent by monks in medieval monasteries. And they were sung in Latin, of course. And each of these chants began with a long O, expressing the yearning for the coming of the promised Messiah. And these became known as the 7 great O's of Advent. And each chant took a title from the Old Testament that could be applied to the Lord Jesus. O Wisdom, O Lord, O Root of Jesse, O Key of David, O Dayspring, O King of Nations, and O Emmanuel. Now, sometime in the 12th century, an unknown poet chose 5 of these O's and turned them into a Latin hymn, taking as the first verse, Veni, Veni, Emmanuel. O come, Emmanuel. And in the 15th century church, this was sung to a typical plain song melody. And that's basically the same tune as we use today. And this gives the hymn a very ancient feel. There's no regular beat or rhythm, as you'll see, but just a string of equal notes for each line. In the 19th century, John Mason Neal translated the Latin hymn into English. And that's more or less the version that we use today. Now, how I'm going to deal with this today will probably be quite a bit different from the way other people deal with their carols in later weeks. Because each of the verses has some really intriguing biblical content, I'm going to break the sermon up into a number of small components. We're just going to look at verses 1, 3, 4, and 5, and we're going to sing our way through the hymn. And in between various verses, we'll stop and we'll look at the biblical background. We'll look at the biblical context and see how the Old Testament imagery was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. I've got 2 members of our West City Fellowship group, John Brailsford and Anne Barley. They're going to do the relevant Bible readings for us. And then I'll try to help us to put those into context as we go along. John's going to read various passages from the book of Isaiah, and Anne will be reading from the New Testament. And then when we get to the end, I'll summarize briefly and help us to think about the implications of all this. Okay, so that's where we're going. Well, we're way back in history, 700 years before the coming of Christ. The prophet Isaiah is bringing the word of the Lord to God's people in Jerusalem. And it's a worrying time. The Assyrian Empire is expanding. And they've already taken over the northern kingdom of Israel. And now they're threatening to take Jerusalem. Isaiah foretells that the Assyrians will withdraw, as they did during the reign of Hezekiah. However, Isaiah warns them that because of the people's disobedience, the city would eventually fall. And this is indeed what happened at the hands of the Babylonian invaders in 586 BC, and the people would be taken into captivity. But even then, the promise of God is that there will be restoration, and God's people would return again to their own land and rebuild his temple. So the message of Isaiah is all about God's judgment on the sin of his people and God's intentions to restore his people. And these are two major themes that show the way in which God deals with human beings. Warnings of judgment on their sin and promises of forgiveness and restoration if they turn back to him. But then there are two other themes that are interwoven through the pages of this book of Isaiah. The first is that the final restoration for the people of God would come through one individual that God would send into the world, his suffering servant, the promised one, the Messiah. And second, that through this one, it would be God's intention to bring into his kingdom all the nations of the world, not just the Jewish nation, but all nations. And here we are. So here in Isaiah's prophecy, more than perhaps anywhere else in the Old Testament, we get these insights into God's plans for human history. He has chosen one nation to be his covenant people, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac. But the plan is that from this one nation will come a savior whose kingdom would extend to embrace all nations. So in chapter 7, Isaiah speaks to Ahaz, the king of Judah, and he is commanded by God to encourage Ahaz not to form an alliance with the Assyrians. But this requires a lot of faith on the part of Ahaz. So the Lord tells Ahaz that he is willing to strengthen his faith with a sign.
Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test." Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel."
We'll call him Emmanuel. Now the title Emmanuel, like many Hebrew names, was chosen because it conveyed a message. It means God with us. The virgin who would be with child in the immediate context probably refers to a particular woman known to both Isaiah and Ahaz, who was known at that time to be a virgin, in fact, probably a woman to whom Isaiah was engaged. So Isaiah seems to be saying to Ahaz, look, when this woman, who is now a virgin, marries me and gives birth to a son, then you will know that God is with us. Then you will be reassured that the city will be saved from the enemy. That's the sign that God's going to send you. Look out for it. The birth of a son to this woman. When that happens, you will know for sure God is with us. God is in this situation with us. In his sovereign purposes, he will judge and restore his people. So, you see, in the immediate context, there was nothing particularly remarkable about the birth. Indeed, in the next chapter, it looks as though the immediate fulfillment of that promise came about. Isaiah married the woman in question, and they had a child, and it was a boy. And for Ahaz, that was to be the sign that God was with his people in the midst of their struggles, that he wouldn't abandon them, but he would judge them and in due course restore them. But then we leap forward 700 years, and Matthew writes about the birth of another boy to another young woman.
This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us.
So we find that that little incident with Isaiah and King Ahaz and the sign of Emmanuel, God with us, was actually of much greater significance. But this little incident in history was itself a sign of how God would eventually step into his world in the person of Jesus, his son, the boy born to Mary in Bethlehem. Isaiah may not have realized it, but in his words to Ahaz, he was foretelling the central step in the whole of God's plan for human history, for the judgment and restoration of his people. And it would start with the birth of a boy. And like the child born to Isaiah and his young wife, this boy would also bear the name of Emmanuel. Not his everyday name, that would be Jesus, but a special name, a title with deep significance, because as would become clear to those who looked on him with the eye of faith, and those who listened to him with the ear of faith, he was in reality God with us, Emmanuel, God in the person of his Son, stepping down from heaven to be with us, the most startling and the most significant event in the history of the world. So that's the background to singing these words, O come, Emmanuel. So verse 3, O come, thou rod of Jesse. Or perhaps better, O come, thou branch or root of Jesse. Jesse was, of course, the father of King David, the greatest king in the history of Israel. Under his reign, they had been for a while a great nation, defeating their enemies and secure in the promised land. But here we are now in the days of Isaiah, some 300 years after David had become king. The northern kingdom of Israel is defeated and occupied by the Assyrians. The descendants of Jesse had at one time been like a great tree with huge, healthy, fruit-bearing branches spreading out vigorously. But now the tree is cut down. It's just a stump. That's all that remains. The stump of Jesse. The defeated, disobedient people of God. Just the stump of a tree cut down. And yet, as Isaiah contemplates this image in his mind, the Lord reveals to him the prospect of a shoot, a tiny shoot, beginning to grow out of the stump. From the stump comes a shoot, from the shoot a branch. There is hope of new life for the stump of Jesse.
A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord.
So the branch of Jesse that grows from the stump of Jesse is a man of wisdom and understanding and power. And the Lord goes on to reveal to Isaiah the prospect of the day when this branch of Jesse will establish a new and glorious kingdom, characterized by righteousness, justice, faithfulness, peace between natural enemies. And the vision that Isaiah gets here concludes by the amazing revelation that this will be for people from all nations. Not just the people of this nation, but the peoples. Not just the nation of Israel, but the nations will come to him.
In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious.
And this great plan of God for the restoration of his people and then embracing the nations of the world in a new kingdom will all come about through one who is the root of Jesse. He will be a descendant of King David. And we leap forward 700 years again. And the significance of the first words of the New Testament hits us right between the eyes. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. The Son of David. Later on, the Apostle Paul would write, he was quite clear who it was that Isaiah was pointing to here when he spoke of the stump of Jesse springing into life. In the middle of a passage in his letter to the Romans, explaining that God's plan was always to embrace Gentiles as well as Jews, through the coming of Christ, he quotes this very passage from Isaiah.
For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. Again, it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him.
So as we sing verse 3 of this hymn, we're recognizing that Jesus was the branch of Jesse that Isaiah had foretold. The one that would come when all hope seemed lost and offer the hope of salvation and new life in his kingdom to people of all nations, to you and me. So verse 4, O come thou dayspring. Now some of us will recognize this word dayspring as language taken from the Authorized Version of the Bible, from the Song of Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. The dayspring from on high hath visited us. NIV translation is a little less poetic. We get ahead of ourselves. First back to the Old Testament. Malachi, another prophet, foretold the coming of the promised Messiah as being like the new light of the sun bursting forth to bring night to an end. He says, the sun, S-U-N, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And Isaiah used the same image more than once. In chapter 9, for example, he tells us more about the one who is promised to come to restore God's people and what he will achieve, and he uses the imagery of light and darkness.
Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned.
So for God's people who, because of their disobedience, are, as Isaiah puts it, walking in darkness, Isaiah foretells a time when they will see a great light. Even for those who feel as though they live in the land of the shadow of death, a light will dawn. And again, it turns out that this light will be brought through the birth of a child, a son, one who will have extraordinary qualities, and who will establish a new kingdom.
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
Once again, we leap forward 700 years. While the young woman Mary, engaged to be married to Joseph, is still expecting her child, her relative Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah have had a child, a boy, called John. And to Zechariah, the Holy Spirit reveals that their son John would have a special role in preparing the way for the coming of the one who was promised, the one who would bring salvation and forgiveness of sins, Mary's child. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Zechariah expresses this prospect in the language of Malachi and Isaiah.
And you, my child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to you from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace.
So as we sing verse 4, O come thou dayspring, dayspring, we meditate on the darkness of life without God, the darkness of sin and guilt and judgment. But into this darkness comes Jesus, the light of the world, the dayspring from on high, the sun of righteousness rising to bring in the dawn of a new day, bringing the promise of forgiveness and healing. So in this last verse, verse 5, we get perhaps the most obscure reference to the Old Testament. O come, thou key of David, come. So what's that all about? Well, back to our friend Isaiah again. We're in chapter 22. And once again, he's addressing Jerusalem, and he's seeing the people led astray by its leaders, forgetting about God. And he calls them to repent. And he turns on the steward of the king's palace, a man called Shebna. And in the name of the Lord, he dismisses Shebna from his post. And in his place, he announces that he will appoint a man called Eliakim.
In that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open.
So that's what this seems to be about. There's something clearly very significant about the fact that Isaiah hands over the keys to the king's palace, the house of David, to this man Eliakim. It signifies that he's giving him real authority, and it would be through him and him alone that people will gain access to the king, because he holds the key to the house of David. So that's the Old Testament story. Where does this image reappear in the New Testament? Well, it comes in the very last book, in Revelation chapter 3. In that amazing vision that was given to the Apostle John, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here to the church in Philadelphia. And this is what he says.
These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name.
So Christ himself is now pictured as the one who holds the key of the house of David. Now the image is clear now, isn't it? The final authority for gaining or making or denying access to God's kingdom rests with the one who holds the key. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. And this holder of the key of David speaks from heaven and says to his church now, I am coming soon. So in this final verse, we take a further leap forward to the end of the age. The words, O come, now take on a new dimension. O come, thou King of David, is a plea to Christ our Saviour to come again and to complete his work, to establish that eternal kingdom that he started, and in his love and mercy and authority, open the way for us to be part of it. Well, thanks to John and Anne for helping us with the Bible readings. Let's try to bring this all together now and get our heads around the story that's represented here in this hymn. Now, we tend to think of a story as having a beginning and a middle and an end, don't we? Well, as our students of English literature will tell you, I'm sure, many modern novels are not constructed like that. That book that I gave to Anne earlier, Cloud Atlas by David Mitchell, has a really unusual structure, for example. There are six stories in that book which seem at first to be unrelated. Halfway through the first story, it's interrupted, actually in the middle of a sentence, and you start reading the second story. And halfway through that, you start the third one, and so on, and then you get the second halves of each story in reverse order at the end of the book. And as it goes on, you gradually begin to see how these stories connect together, how the same themes are recurring, how one story contains hints about what will happen in another one. And in fact, they're not six stories at all. They're just one amazing story covering many centuries and impacting on the history of many parts of the world. And God's story here in the Bible is a bit like that. Different stories at different times and in different places, but with the same themes and patterns recurring in different contexts, and all gradually fitting together to make one coherent story. Of course, the difference is that whereas Cloud Atlas is fiction, a cleverly invented story, God's story is fact, and it's nothing less than the history of the world and the true account of the way in which God will weave together the different strands of his interventions in our world to establish his perfect kingdom through his son Jesus. Nothing here is happening by chance. God is working his purposes out, and gradually the pieces are falling into place. So when we sing, O come, Emmanuel, we might position ourselves in any one of three stories. For example, we might be King Ahaz back in 700 BC, dealing with the oppression of the Assyrian forces and being promised the sign that God was with his people in their troubles, the birth of a boy to a woman yet unmarried, a boy whose coming would be the sign of Emmanuel, God with us. So the story in this hymn might be about God's judgment and promised restoration for his ancient people as they struggled with oppression, captivity and exile, ancient history. Or the story could be about those people of Israel who, in the years just before Christ came, had not given up hope that God would, as he had promised, intervene once again in our history, still believing that the stump of Jesse will yet one day send forth a new shoot to bring the promise of new life and a new order, and that this would be extended to embrace all nations. People who clung on to God's promises that the day would come when the Christ would arise like the morning sun and bring God's light into the darkness of their sin. So when we sing, O come, Emmanuel, we can imagine ourselves to be longing for the Messiah to come, reliving the weariness of longing, gradually shifting into the sense of expectancy, and then the joy to be had at his coming. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. And seeing how the same themes of God's judgment on his people and his promises of restoration, if they turn back to him, and the prospect of a new kingdom through the coming of his servant, all the themes that we saw in the prophetic words of Isaiah all of them now being fulfilled in the birth of a boy to a woman called Mary of the family of David in a stable in Bethlehem. But then there's the third story in terms of our human history, still to come, but already written in God's sovereign purposes. Because when we sing, O come, Emmanuel, O come, thou key of David, come, we're also looking forward to the time when Christ will come again and complete the work that he started and finally establish his perfect kingdom. And the end of the story is guaranteed. And the same themes must be there. The Son of God will once again appear to judge and to save. Emmanuel, God with us. And every person in every tribe and every nation will this time have to submit to the authority of the one who holds the key of the house of David. He will judge the world. And through him alone will there be access into the presence of the king. And the branch of Jesse will gather together all his people from all the nations of the world. And there will be no more darkness, no more night, for the Lord God will give them light. So what does all this say to us as we move through the weeks of Advent and look forward to Christmas? Well, surely it says to us, first of all, let's not trivialize Christmas and miss the stunning truths that lie at the heart of the story of the mother and the baby and the stable and the manger and the shepherds and the angels and so on. You know, it's so easy for us to be sucked into what the world does to Christmas that we can lose our sense of awe, sense of amazement at what's going on here. And that's why I wanted to take this very special carol as our first in the series. Those medieval monks might have got a few things wrong, but they got this right. The sense of awe that should lie at the prospect of the coming of Christmas. Their simple chants had within them these profound and awesome truths about God's great sovereign purposes being worked out through the coming of God's Son. His amazing plan for the salvation of the world. That this child in the manger is the one who was promised all those centuries ago in so many various ways, through prophecies, through everyday events, through signs, and that he was the true Emmanuel. That this Jesus was God with us. God stepping down into our human experience. That this child in the manger is the branch from the stump of Jesse who brings the offer of God's salvation to all nations of the world. That this child in the manger is the light that was promised for this dark world, the dayspring from on high, bringing the offer of forgiveness and healing. That this child in the manger is now the one in heaven holding the key of the house of David, the one who alone has authority to grant access to the throne of God. Look, can we determine today that over the coming weeks, as we get into this whole Christmas thing, that at the heart of it, for each one of us, and for us as a church, there will be a quality of worship that measures up to the greatness of the truths about our Lord Jesus Christ that we've been singing about in this carol. And then secondly, what we see here in this complex interplay of historical incidents and God's promises, that the recurring themes being worked out in God's history of the world, what we see is that there is a structure to it. We don't always see it, but there is a structure. There is a pattern of judgment and restoration. There is a plan being worked out. In spite of all the chaos we might see in the world around us, in human affairs, local affairs, national, international, there is a sovereign, overriding purpose to it all. And we have had the sign of Emmanuel, just as it was promised. The Virgin has been with child. She has given birth to the Son. And gradually the pieces are fitting together. And in the end, it will all make sense. in the final judgment of the world and the establishment of God's eternal kingdom, where Christ will reign forever. But you see, here we are living out our little lives, dealing with our small affairs. And here we are somewhere in between the first coming of Christ and the second. And we can sometimes lose sight of the bigger picture because of the tiny detail of our own concerns. So the message I want to bring from this biblical teaching today in this carol is just to step back from our little concerns and get our eyes set on the bigger picture. Because if we have, by faith in Jesus, if we have, through the grace of God, come into his kingdom, then our little story is part of his big story.
And that's the last challenge for us. Where do we fit into this story with its themes of judgment and promises of restoration that God is working out? Because we each fit into it somewhere. God will one day judge each one of us. And on that day, the key to the outcome will be how we have responded to Jesus Christ. As Jesus puts it in John's Gospel, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. There's the choice for each one of us as to where we will fit into the story of human history. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already.
But I tell you, there's a fourth way you can sing, O come, Emmanuel. It can be for each one of us a personal prayer for the Son of God to come into our heart, to take his rightful place as the Lord of our life, to bring the light of his love into the darkness of our lives, to bring the forgiveness of our sins and a new start. And if you've never asked him to do that, you can do it now. To be not just God with us, but God with me, here and now in my life today. You know, Jesus said he would do that. Listen to his words. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And that's what Emmanuel can mean to us individually and personally. God with me in my life. When I was a boy of about 10 years of age, I prayed a simple child's version of that prayer. I remember praying, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come into my heart today. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come into my heart and stay. And he did just that. Because that's what Jesus promises to those who put their trust in him and give him their love and allegiance. We will come to him and make our home with him, he says. If you want to invite the Lord Jesus into your life today, to be your Lord and your Savior, you can just say these words that we've sung this morning as your personal prayer. O come, Emmanuel. And have a really happy Christmas. Amen.